This is Ladysmith Black Mambazo along with Phoebe Snow. People, get ready. 10:30 past the hour. It is a Wednesday morning, and lo and behold, Doug Greenwald joins us from Columbia, Maryland, on the edge of the hot spot of the universe there, Washington, D.C. It's still probably, it's like a glow within that beltway there, and all the hot air circulating above it. And Doug is back from Michigan, where there probably is not nearly so much hot air, huh, Doug?
Oh, the air was pleasant up there, and okay. Clean. Part of it because we had more rain than I thought we might see.
Okay.
And a little cooler than I would have expected it to be, but it didn't take back and that didn't detract from the restful nature of being up in the North Woods.
Just describe, there's like a village there, isn't there? A small town?
Yeah, it's called Elk Rapids. Mm-hmm. I frankly don't know the size of it. If I had to guess, I might say 1,500.
Okay.
But it's a typical Michigan lake community, a main street that's a block and a half long.
Okay.
And a lovely harbor. It connects to Lake Michigan.
Mm-hmm.
It's your people in central Minnesota would relate to this. The five lakes where we hang around are called the chain of lakes. It's the same term.
Mm-hmm.
Up there in central Minnesota, same kind of notion, obviously, lakes that link together. So
same size town, really, too, because our towns here run that size, 1,500 to 2,000. Some smaller. There's some like 300 with an old downtown, but they're kind of on the wane. And we're all settled in at about 1,500 people. That's a very pleasant size for a town.
It really is. And obviously there's only one high school in the area, and everybody gets behind it, and it's a great civic spirit in these towns. The garden, the Women's Garden Club of Elk Rapids, is just spectacular. I mean, everywhere you turn, you're seeing an arboretum on a corner or on a vacant lot. It's just a very, very pleasant place to be.
Well, it's fine as long as you're within an easy drive of a good restaurant, you know, or two.
Well, we have Pearl's New Orleans Kitchen.
New Orleans Kitchen up
really?
Elk River, Michigan. Okay.
So you can get your catfish, you can get your crawfish etouffee, you can get your gumbo, you can get your crawfish and corn chowder, and we do that because I used to live in Louisiana in the 60s. And it's our chance to treat our palate to New Orleans cooking again, not New Orleans, like not David might say it, but New Orleans.
Doug Greenwald is a senior teaching fellow and executive director of Preserving Bible Times, ministry that's been around now for, 15, 16, 17 years. And what Doug and his people do is to reconstitute the historic and cultural context of Scripture. So when you learn it, when you learn the techniques of recognizing it and putting it back into what you read, it's like those verses just jump off the page. You see things that have been there all along, but you never knew about. And we delight in this. Doug, we've been, in the weeks preceding your vacation, we were kind of warming up to the topic of village life. And village life in particular in first century Israel. In part because, and I'm kind of doing this as a refresher course here from what we talked about last, Jesus spent much of his time, in fact, the lion's share of it, the lion's time, that's kind of a good pun, isn't it, for Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the lion's share of his ministry time in the northern part of the country, which is primarily village life.
Yeah, if it's Jewish, it's probably either a village or a town, and that's one reason to focus on village life. Jesus spent so much of his time there. But the second reason is when Jesus teaches a parable, which he often did, he drew upon cultural images from a village setting. And from a technical point of view, the parables are the only portion of Scripture that are totally culturally bound in the period of its time. And so to handle any parable that Jesus teaches and not to be immersed in village culture is probably to put the emphasis on the wrong syllable.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that's fascinated me in our discussions here over the last month or so is it's caused me to reflect upon the fact that I don't ever recall in, what has it been, almost 30 years of being in this biblical contextual world, if anyone who's really focused down and pulled all of these various pieces of cultural context together and said, this is how a village functions. So it's a little task there that's out in front of me. Maybe I'll respond to it. We'll see. But it's really important that we understand how a village works in the first century Jewish Near Eastern world, because that's really the key that opens the doors to particularly fathoming the riches of the parables that Jesus taught.
You know, we were just talking about small towns in Minnesota and in Michigan. Are there similarities? We're a world apart, two centuries apart. Cultures differ. But is there something about just being small that changes the way you work and think?
Well, let's process that in real time. Yeah, one thing about a small town is there's no secrets.
That's true, yeah.
That's also true in a Near Eastern first century Jewish village situation. So, you know, we're going to get to the prodigal son here one of these weeks, but the moment that the younger son shames his father by asking for his inheritance, my guess is that within 60 minutes, the whole village knows of that shameful act, okay? There are no secrets in a village. And so, you know, toward the end of the parable of the prodigal son, the father invites the village elders to the feast where the fatted calf will be slaughtered and, you know, New Testament version of a barbecue is going to take place. And he has to do that because the fact that the village has been shamed as soon as one of its families has been shamed, and he needs to be reconciled, not just with his returned son and hopefully with his elder son, although Jesus leaves that as an open question, but he has to be reconciled with the village as well. And so this whole notion that there are no secrets in a Middle Eastern village really helps us understand that layer of that parable.
You know, it strikes me that in a small town or village, whether here or there, and where there are no secrets, and where everybody knows what everybody else is up to, and all their flaws and all their assets and all their wonderfulness, and it seems to me that that is maybe the engine that creates the honor-shame culture around it, because there's no secrets. Mm. You know, you can't hide shame. Anything that happens is going to be public.
Well, not only are there no secrets, there's a commonly understood yardstick of what constitutes the right thing to do and how to do it. And so as soon as you violate that, you have moved from honor to shame. And obviously, when there are no secrets, shame spreads like wildfire. And it's an issue that's in more than one parable. In fact, the issue of honor and shame is so prevalent in village culture, it's never mentioned in the text. Mm-hmm. Think about that. Mm-hmm. It is so common, so prevalent, it doesn't need to be mentioned in the text, except we don't read it that way.
But once you know that honor shame was a factor in that whole culture, you can't read the Psalms the same way again. It's all about honor shame. In fact, it's about shaming God into doing things you want him to do, or restoring your own honor in the eyes of God. That's the crux of the matter in many of the Psalms.
Well, as an acquaintance of mine did an exhaustive study, the issue of shame occurs twice as often as the issue of innocence and guilt, which is the emphasis that Western evangelicals put on the gospel. And so, yeah, it is very, very prevalent. And I'm just beginning to wake up to the fact of how the honor-shame dynamic worked in Paul's Roman world culture. And that's starting to lead to some intriguing insights as well.
Now, at the outset here, you mentioned that if it was Jewish, it was a village. Were the Jews not a dominant factor in the larger cities back then?
The larger cities tended to be Greco-Roman. And obviously, an observant Jew is not going to set foot in a Greco-Roman city. It's it's hedonism. It's
Gentile,
the world of
Gentile,
the devil,
yeah.
Satan, where he's the chief operating officer. They're forbidden to set foot on Gentile land, to set ever walk into a Gentile household. That's part of the backdrop to the story, the parable that Luke, it's a combination of things, but that Jesus tells in Luke 8 and demonstrates about going to the other side to rescue the demoniac. We miss the fact that the disciples are in absolute shock that Jesus would even do such a thing, because they know they are forbidden to set foot on Gentile soil. So once again, this village cultural notions, the norms and standards that comprise village paradigms, is very, very important in opening up the various layers that Jesus puts contextually, culturally, in the stories that he tells.
Now, one of the things I've noticed up here with small towns is that so often you find one family or maybe two families that dominate the social scene in that town. And I'm wondering, because the Jews were built around tribes and clans, if maybe a village grew up around a specific clan, perhaps.
Villages are often clan intensive. When I used to spend time with Jim Martin, who's one of the experts in biblical culture, he was telling me about a time in the 80s when he was spending a weekend in Israel, and he was invited to a Jewish wedding. And it was a pretty big town, about 3,500 people, and 2,600 of them had the same last name.
Uh-huh.
So, yes, in fact, the reason that Joseph and Mary have to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem for the census decreed by Caesar Augustus is that's where the clan is centered. That's where the paterfamilias, the head of the clan, resides. And so we sort of know almost by definition that Bethlehem is basically a one-clan town.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
the clan of David.
And that's where all the genealogies and the official records would be, too.
They would be kept in the synagogue in Bethlehem, because the synagogue, until Rome sort of destroyed things, was where all the genealogical records were kept, absolutely.
Okay. Now, Jesus based his northern ministry, at least, in Capernaum. Why Capernaum?
Well, if you adopt the premise that everything Jesus did was strategic, everything was purposeful, everything was intentional, you ask yourself, what was strategic about Capernaum? Answer is, it sits astride the international highway, which comes from the north in Damascus. It comes south through the Hula Valley. It skirts the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum is, goes through a couple of passes, crosses the Jezreel Valley, cuts through Megiddo Pass, goes to the coastal plain, and goes on down to Egypt. That's the international highway of its day, the interstate road system of its day. If you want to do things and have the news spread quickly, you do them adjacent to the international highway. And so Capernaum is very, very strategic in that sense. And then there's a corollary observation to that, is that there were at least 14 towns/cities. When I say cities, I'm probably talking about the Decapolis in the southeastern quadrant of the Sea of Galilee. But these 14 villages and or cities, towns, were sending in their commerce by boat across the Sea of Galilee to the port of Capernaum so they could transact with the international highway, which skirted on the outer edge of Capernaum. So it's strategic for yet another reason. People from all around the Sea of Galilee are converging on Capernaum. So shouldn't surprise us that Capernaum was a very, very strategic place to be. And if you've ever been there, what a lovely place to be.
I've not been there. How big do you suppose Capernaum was in the first century?
Yeah, the best archaeological evidence we had is it might have been as large as 7,500 people.
Mm-hmm.
And it probably stretched at least a quarter mile along the waterfront there in the northwest quadrant of the Sea of Galilee.
Is there a city there now?
No. What there are ruins. About maybe 3% of what comprised Capernaum at the time of Jesus has been excavated. The synagogue and Simon Peter's mother-in-law house and a few other pieces of ruins and rubble. But that's the extent of the reconstruction of Capernaum in the first century.
Mm-hmm. So it's a much different place now. And how far is Capernaum from Nazareth? Day's walk?
That's a fascinating question. You travel 16 to 18 miles a day in this culture, and you're doing it by foot. No Greyhound buses, you know, no horses. Very few people have a donkey. And so mass transportation is you walk. So then you start measuring distances to find out how many days it takes to walk between here and there. It's a six-day walk, maybe five and a half if you're a really good walker, from Jerusalem to Capernaum.
Mm-hmm.
And Bethlehem is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So let's just say it's a six-day walk. And what's fascinating about that is you've only got 6 days between Sabbaths, between Shabbats. And so if you're traveling between the north and the south, you want to make sure you fit it in so that you don't infringe on the Sabbath, because you're forbidden to walk, you know, very many steps on the Sabbath. And so that forces you to take the direct route right on the central ridge, which is a spiny ridge that's north and south from a geology point of view in Israel. It forces you to go right straight through Samaria. Because if you want to avoid Samaria and you want to detour and cut across the Decapolis and then get on the other side of the sea, of the Jordan River, and then go south through Perea and then take another day and go up from Jericho, once you get to the south, up to Jerusalem, you can't fit that in 6 days. So the old saw that Jews would never walk through Samaria, it simply doesn't hold water, because to avoid Samaria, you have to walk through the Decapolis, and you can't get it wedged in the 6 days between Shabbats. And so there goes that old myth.
Yeah, which was worse, Samaria or the Decapolis?
The Decapolis.
Okay. Now, if you were going the other way, and I'm curious
about... For the Samaritans, they viewed the Decapolis as the... minions of Satan himself. So yeah, in the pecking system of ritual purity and observant Judaism, it's far worse to traverse through the Decapolis than it is through Samaria.
Well, let's think the other direction, though. If Jesus was raised in Nazareth, would he have been familiar as a young boy with the Capernaum area?
No.
Too far?
Yeah, it's you can't get from Nazareth to Capernaum directly. I mean, you can if you were a bird, but this land is too irregular. It's got too many peaks and ridges and sizable hills in it. So you can take a southern detour route, or you can take a northern detour route through Cana. And if you do that, it's a 30-mile walking, which means you can't do it in one day. And that helps us understand why Jesus is probably invited to a wedding at Cana in John 2. There's some prior connectedness there, obviously. And that may well be where Jesus overnighted in his adult journeys between Capernaum and Nazareth.
Okay. Interesting, interesting.
See, geography always matters.
Mm-hmm.
That's why the first question in Bible study needs to be, where are we? You got to get the geography straight. You got to know where we are. You got to know your distances. You got to know the separations from here to there, because that often gives us insights into motivation and also sometimes into the original meaning of the passage.
That reminds me of your 3D map of Israel. That would be a great study aid.
Well, it is, and particularly if you're a tactile visual person, which I am.
Yeah.
I'll often say to my wife, you know, don't give me words, don't give me directions, draw me a map. I mean, I'm a visual person. Once I see the map, I know exactly how to get where I'm, but don't tell me left here and right there. Yeah. You know, I easily get that one confused. And so I'm a map guy. I'm also a tactile guy. There's nothing nicer than to just take your finger and run it down the Jordan Valley Rift, you know, and then go over an inch to the left and run it down the central ridge and just feel your way all the way from Hebron through Jerusalem, through Samaria, you know, up towards the Galilee. Obviously, I'm a fan of maps, particularly 3D, colored, dimensional, to topographical maps. I think they're indispensable to studying the scriptures. But that's what's fascinating to me, is the degree to which maps are basically irrelevant for most people studying the Bible.
But how important geography is to an understanding of what we read in the Bible.
And, well, it is the Bible and the land. Yeah. And the implication of that is it's hard to study one without the other.
Mm-hmm. What else about village life do you find a key to understanding, in particular, Jesus' parables? Probably the ethnicity of the people there is important, too.
Well, they're invariably observant Jewish, not Hellenistic Jews. And that means we enter the world of the rabbis. And that means we're deep into issues of ritual purity, as well as honor and shame. We've mentioned that before. But I think there's some other things here that are kind of intriguing. When we walk into a village, everybody's poor. I say everybody's poor, at least at the 95% level. If we were to walk into a one-room, first-century home in any of these villages, we would be struck by the fact there are no cupboards, because there's nothing to put in a cupboard. The utensils you eat with are the same utensils day after day after day. They just stay on the table. Another thing we would realize is there's no closets, because there's no extra clothes to hang on a closet. When you yourself go into a river or the Sea of Galilee, that's when you wash your clothes. The only clothes you have are the clothes you're wearing.
Mm-hmm.
So they're very, very poor. It's agrarian oriented. And here's a rule of thumb that I find helpful. It takes 5 people working agriculturally 24/7 year round to feed 6 people. That's a very thin margin of error. And so these people, 90% plus of them, are living on the edge of poverty. They're one insect infestation or one drought removed from abject poverty and maybe even debtor's prison. Okay, I just think we lose track of how poor these people are. Why is that important? Well, among other things, when Jesus does the blessing and woes in Luke 7 and he says they're the poor, he's got 95% of the people on his side in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
This notion that somehow the crowds turned upon Jesus during Passion Week, that they yelled Hosanna on Sunday and then 5 days later said, crucify him, is just flat out wrong. It doesn't bear scrutiny. The poor people love Jesus, which means 95% of the people in Israel love Jesus. And that's why the leadership is doing all this hearings with the Sanhedrin and his trial and the court stuff very early in the morning and out of sight. They don't want the people to know. So this notion of people being very, very poor, living on the edge of disaster year in, year out, is just part of the appeal that Jesus has for them.
Was being a small town boy a hurdle for Jesus to get over in establishing his ministry?
I would say not, if you want to minister to...
You know, I'm thinking of his presentation in the synagogue in Nazareth, though. You know, they knew he was the son of Joseph and Mary, or at least of Mary. I'm not sure where they were. I don't know where Joseph was at that point.
I would say that's part of the attraction.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, here's a kid from the middle of nowhere, where nobody expects anything, and he's offering him deep, deep wisdom. How could that possibly be?
I think the allure in Luke 4, when Jesus goes back to Nazareth, there's an initial allure, an initial attraction. Our boy is doing well. The word has gotten back to Nazareth from what he's been doing in Capernaum. And when we put the Gospels together, that meant that up until that moment in time, he's been doing exorcisms and he's been doing healings. Is that enough to make him Messiah? No, not in this culture. because we read in the Mishnah that there were a prior history of miracle-working Pharisee rabbis called the Hasidim, who did the exact same things in Jewish history. So Jesus would have been initially perceived by his hometown friends and acquaintances and family as yet another in a long line of Hasidim, miracle-working Jewish rabbis in the north. And that would have made them very proud. So when he first walks into the synagogue, and then at the point in the worship liturgy where it's the crescendo of...
Now, he would have been invited to do that, right?
He had to have been invited mm-hmm. by the president of the local synagogue, absolutely, to be the esteemed rabbi of the day, which meant you were going to read from the prophetic scrolls.
So he was being honored.
He was very much being honored. Mm-hmm. There was a very high view of him, and you can just imagine the people sitting in that synagogue that day in the very early part of this worship service saying, "Aren't we proud of our boy? He has really done good." Hmm. My goodness, who would have thought? Joseph and Mary's kid? A Hasidim miracle-working rabbi? My goodness. Way to go, Yeshua. So that gets him invited to read from the prophetic scrolls. Well, then he gets to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which is a prophetic portion of scripture. The people know it well. They've memorized it. He does a cut and paste on Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He drops out two phrases that are in those first two verses, one having to do with vengeance, which really irritated them. They want to extract vengeance from the Gentiles. He imports a verse from Isaiah 58, 6, actually a phrase, and he makes five phrases in this cut and paste reconstitution of mostly Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And I would suggest to you, he reads a messianic passage as if he was Messiah himself. He identifies with that passage and basically says, "I am Messiah." This is the first part where there's three stages of rage, I would suggest, in that passage. This is rage number one. How dare you consider yourself to be Messiah? And then Jesus sits down, Luke tells us, which is fast. It says he sat down. He doesn't tell us what he sat down in, but we're pretty well convinced he sat down in the seat of Moses, which is a big stone chair in the front of the synagogues that's always kept empty in case Moses should desire to return. And you know how Jews revere Messiah? They created the whole oral tradition, you know, out of the Mosaic law. And when the rabbi of the day wants to bind his audience on what he has just said in his commentary from the text that he has just read, the prophetic text, he will sit down in the seat of Moses. So Jesus reads a cut and paste from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, probably the shortest reading ever done by a rabbi. Usually it would be what we would know as two or three chapters. See? And then they expect him to do a creative commentary, and probably in the shortest commentary that's ever been given, Jesus simply says, "This scripture has been initiated in your hearing today." Okay? Hmm. And they go ballistic.
Now, they would have been very familiar with the original.
Absolutely. They knew exactly the two phrases that he omitted, mm-hmm. and they knew exactly the one phrase that he imported. Okay? They recognized the changes that Jesus made in this cut-and-paste approach to the foundation of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And fascinating enough, some of their favorite verses are in that same chapter, but they're down in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Where there's a job description that basically says, we Jews are going to be put back on top. We're going to eat the wealth of nations. The Gentiles are going to be our servants and our slaves. And that's why they're there. They're Messianic Jews who are trying to reclaim the North for Judaism and drive these Gentiles out of town, so to speak, out of that district. And so Jesus gets started in verses 1 and 2, and they can't wait for him to get to verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus abruptly stops and then says, this is a messianic passage. I just identified with it. This has been commenced in your hearing. Translation, I'm Messiah. The messianic age is here. Blasphemy. Mm-hmm. And we get into a fascinating misinterpretation of a verse following here, where it says everyone marveled at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. But that raises a fascinating question, and I think we've had this discussion before. How do you recognize sarcasm on the pages of Scripture?
Good point.
Yes, they used the word gracious, but they used it sarcastically. They used it with derision, not with fondness and affection. Mm-hmm. And so unless you understand the contextual backdrop here, you really don't know how to handle that particular verse, because the underlying Greek verb here simply says that that they were speaking of Jesus. The underlying text here does not say how they were speaking about Jesus. It's up to the interpreter to determine whether they were speaking graciously, sarcastically, or angrily. And now you are welcome to the world of biblical interpretation and why context always matters.
And also small town mentality and village mentality. It's all part and parcel of the big picture there. Dave, any questions? I'd about to start the music here, kind of wrap things up.
But well, you know, I was thinking, I grew up in a small town. And it's one just up the road a little ways, and it's a little bit larger than 1,500. It's probably closer to 12,000-13,000.
No, yeah. Of course, it was six when you were there.
No, it was about the same size, actually.
You. Okay.
It was just that everybody was a lot taller in those days.
Yeah, I see.
Yeah. And I guess when listening to you, Doug, I'm wondering, what was the town like before he was there? And why do people live there in the first place? What caused these people to move there, now? And I understand the observation about, most of the people that live in a particular area related to each other. I ran for a county commissioner a couple of years ago, and after the election realized that every third name in the phone book was the same as my opponent's. So it's kind of an uphill thing.
Yeah, you're asking about Nazareth specifically, right?
Well, yeah. That's a 5-minute answer, but let me try to do it in 30 seconds here. These are people who've returned from the exile from Babylon in probably 120, 125, 130 BC. They're messianic zealots. They want to reclaim the north, which is where most of the Gentiles are living, for Judaism when Messiah comes. And so they have a settlement mentality, almost like the Jews do today in the West Bank. And so they set up shop. They're part of the clan of Natsur, who came down from Babylon and went in three different directions, one to near Biram in North Galilee, another subset went to the Golan Heights, and the third set went to where we now know as Nazareth. And here's the irony. Those people are messianic zealots. Instead of going on their return down to Jerusalem where the temple is, they set up shop in the Galilee so they can reclaim it for Judaism. And Jesus was born in a town and raised in a town of messianic zealots. Messiah shows up one day and they want to kill him.
Mm.
Interesting. And the story continues next week, as Doug will join us again on Wednesday morning. Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow at Preserving Bible Times. You'll be delighted by their website. I promise you, it's preservingbibletimes.org. And you can link to it from ours if you're listening on brokenroadradio.com this morning, right over to the right side of the homepage. It says Preserving Bible Times. Click on that. It'll take you to a really gorgeous website that'll be a useful resource for you in all of your Bible studies and something your church ought to know about, too. So, Doug, glad to have you back. We missed you last week.
Thanks, guys.
And we'll see ya. Take care.
Shalom, shalom.
Shalom, shalom, Doug. See ya.